Matthew chapter 8 again today. We're studying the healings. Matthew has collected them all together here in one section, chapters 8 and 9, to show us the Lord's fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And I'll read the history of the second healing, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 8, down through verse 13. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, which is a form of paralysis, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth. And to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come, from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And her servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power that our Savior has, even to speak the word and heal from sickness. We bless you also, Father, for the work that you had done in the heart of this centurion. Though alien from the commonwealth of Israel, Father, yet by your Spirit you worked in his heart to give him a longing after you, a receptiveness to your word that even the Jewish people did not have. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by that same Spirit, that we might simply trust in your word, believe in what you have said, and in that strength, Father, to serve you. We commit this time to you and pray that you would guide our study together in our Savior's name. So I've got a number of things to look at as we move through the passage today. First of all, we're going to be talking about something that happened in Capernaum in verse 5. And that location, the physical location of Capernaum, explains the presence of two people there. Who are they and why were they there? Now we want to compare Matthew's account of the healing with Luke's and understand the differences between them. And we'll bring into comparison as well the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, which comes up later in Matthew 15, but it has a couple of points of interesting parallel with our passage. We're talking about a centurion here. That is a person in the Roman army who had command over nominally 100 people. Not be exactly 100, but it's about that size of a group. There are a number of them in the New Testament, and in general they are quite supportive of the Christians. So we want to think a little bit about that curious circumstance. What two things evoke a sense of marvel from the Lord Jesus? He said here to marvel. There are only two things that he marvels at. What are they? Our Lord in verse 11 says that many Gentiles will come, many from the east and west, to sit down with the patriarchs in the kingdom. Was that a novel thing for our Lord to teach? And similarly, when he says in verse 12 that the children of the kingdom will be cast out, was that a novel teaching? So as we go through, we'll be looking for answers to these questions. Now, as I've mentioned several times, Matthew in this portion is organized thematically rather than chronologically. Of course, in overall, Matthew is organized chronologically. He starts with the birth and he ends with the resurrection. So that's pretty chronological. And the ministry comes in the middle. But the events in our Lord's life are often grouped together by theme. And you can see that by the structure that he's imposed here. There are three miracles or healings. And then there is a little diversion to talk about discipleship in chapter 8. And then 18 to 22. Then there are three more healings. And then another diversion. And then there's a final group of three miraculous episodes. And we are now looking at, we looked at the leper, we're looking at the servant of the centurion who has palsy, he's paralyzed. Now, Isaiah had prophesied that when the Messiah comes, in chapter 35, verse 6, the lame man would leap as a hart. So the healing of the lame was something that you had to do if you were going to claim to be Messiah. And the Lord's quickly going to get that done here. Back in chapter 4, after Herod imprisoned John, the Lord Jesus moved to Capernaum and made that his base of operation. His first four disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, were fishermen, and they were based, and John's, Peter's home was in Capernaum, and they were apparently based in Capernaum for their fishing business. That city is, has its location will help us to understand some of the things that are going on here. I've given you a in the slides a political map of the Levant of Palestine during our Lord's earthly ministry. After the death of Herod the Great, it was partitioned among his sons. Judea, which was the major section, which, and also up into Samaria, was under the reign of Archelaus until AD 6. And then it became the Roman province of Judea and was under a Roman procurator. And that's why later in the Gospels we have Pontius Pilate ruling over that thing, because it was under direct Roman rule by somebody who reported back to the Senate in Rome. In addition to Archelaus, Antipas and Philip were two other sons of Herod the Great. Philip ruled the area that we think of as the Golan Heights and the other side of the Jordan. And his border with his brother Antipas was the Jordan River. Antipas is the one who imprisoned and killed John the Baptist. He was the one that shows up at the trial of our Lord Jesus. He was responsible for Galilee. He was also responsible for Perea, which is the area just to the east of the Jordan River, from about the middle of the Dead Sea, halfway up toward the Sea of Galilee. This is the ancient territory of Ammon, and that was his territory. It's the area of the Kingdom of Jordan right now. And in fact, the ancient name Ammon is reflected in Ammon, Jordan, which is the capital. The yellow area on the map, which is called Decapolis, was not under any of the Herods. It was a set of 10 self-governing Greek-speaking cities, mostly to the east of the Jordan, although, as you can see, some of them come over in the area just to the west, coming up into the Jezreel Valley a little bit. Now, the important thing to notice from this map is that the Jordan River in the north, just north of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River is the boundary between the territory of Herod Antipas and the territory of Philip the Tetrarch. And whenever you have boundaries between different political things, you always have some kind of to-do. You've got to have some formal observation of that. I've put an arrow for you to show you where Capernaum is. It is the furthest east settlement on the Sea of Galilee before you get to the Jordan River. And at the very last moment here, so you don't have this in your slides, I actually went up to Google Earth and I grabbed a satellite photograph here to show you just how close we are. The line on the screen on the left is at Capernaum. We know quite well where that is. We're very clearly located. On the right, you can see the Jordan River coming in to the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And the distance there is only about 2.5 miles across the sea. There was no other major settlement between Capernaum and the Jordan. So if you were traveling back and forth between these two areas, it's difficult to travel on land in this area because the geology is mostly oriented north-south. So you most easily would get in the boat. And you'd go across the sea, and the first place you'd stop would be Capernaum. Well, what do you put at borders between kingdoms? You have to have some kind of immigration, right? You have customs. And that explains the presence of one person in Capernaum, whose name was Matthew. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. Sitting at the receipt of custom, we're told in the other Gospels. Not going out house to house collecting taxes. He had a place there where he sat to do his tax gathering. And I think it's because Capernaum was a border town that he had this responsibility. Now, we've talked before about the tax-collecting system in the Roman Empire. Rome, in its infinite wisdom, figured out how much money should come out of a particular town. And then they went to the citizens of that town and said, anybody here who wants to be a tax collector, here's what we expect from you. How you get it is your business. Anything additional you can get, that's fine too. You keep it. That's your salary. But we expect this much. Well, of course, you might expect that people would not be friendly toward that kind of treatment, and tax gatherers were not viewed kindly in the ancient world. So Rome would provide a little backup. And because of the importance of Capernaum, the backup consisted of a centurion. And of course, if he's a centurion, he's not the only Roman there. There are some men with him. There's a Roman garrison in this border town. Roman presence. A group of people stationed there, and I think the reason they're there is to back up Matthew. So Matthew probably knew this guy quite well. These were good buddies. So the presence, the location of Capernaum explains why this centurion is there. And in general, centurions were probably no more popular with the Jews than the tax collectors were. They were symbols of an alien, of a foreign presence. Both Matthew and Luke tell the story of the healing of the centurion's servant. But there are significant differences between the two. Luke's reference, we go to Luke chapter 7. I didn't write it out for you. Why don't we read Luke's story through here, and you can see where the differences are. This is 7, 1 through 10. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus, and you can see that synagogue to this day. If you go to Capernaum, the ruins of the first century synagogue are right there in the town. Very impressive structure. It's a Greek-style structure, you know. Pillars. Quite a nice stone building for a little fishing village to have as its synagogue. But it was built under the patronage of this Roman centurion. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. I sent my Jewish friends instead. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. It's clearly the same incident. Happens immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. Happens as he's coming into Capernaum. It has to do with a centurion whose servant is sick. And the centurion, it does not feel worthy that the Lord should come into his house. no question. I think we're dealing with the same episode, but Matthew and Luke cover rather different things. Matthew omits two things from his account of the story. The first thing is, Luke makes clear that the centurion did not come in person, but he sent elders of the Jews on his behalf. I've suggested that centurions were not in general very popular. This one was an exception. This one really had ingratiated himself with the local population. And he'd said to his Jewish friends, you know, I'm not a Jew. This Jewish healer isn't going to listen to me, but he might listen to you because you're Jews. Would you please go and talk to him? Matthew leaves that out. Matthew says the centurion came. Now, that's not a lie. I mean, it's a common thing, matter of speech to say that if you send someone to do something, you have done that. Later in the Gospels, it says that Pilate scourged Jesus. I don't think anybody imagines for a minute that Pilate picked up a whip and took off his toga and went to work scourging Jesus. That means he was the one that initiated that. Ordered it, had it done. So here the centurion did come to Jesus in the person of the elders. There's not a problem there. But it's also interesting that Matthew doesn't say a word about the synagogue. Not a word. But Luke is not comprehensive here either. Luke 7:9 reports the words of Jesus, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. And that is what we read in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. But in verses 11 and 12, Matthew reports further words of our Savior, which Luke does not report, that many Gentiles would come and sit down with the patriarchs and the children of the kingdom, many Jews would be cast out into outer darkness. Luke doesn't mention that at all. Why the difference between these two episodes? I think Matthew's purpose is to emphasize that the Lord is accepting the Gentile not because he's got good Jewish friends that will come and vouch for him, not because he built a synagogue, not because he's halfway to being a Jew. He's accepting the Gentile as a Gentile. Matthew is very, very much emphatic on the salvation of the Gentiles as Gentiles. And the basis of that salvation is his faith. It's not that he happens to know some Jews. The centurion may have thought that the Jews would help. The Jews, no doubt, thought that being Jewish would help their cause. But that wasn't the case. It's the man's faith. That's what the Lord marveled at. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And of course, he's saying this now to the Jewish elders. You guys have come up short on this. And Matthew also wants to emphasize the jeopardy of the Jews. Anybody who trusts in Jewishness for salvation is going to be disappointed. Salvation comes by faith. It's now available to all. The ancient promises that the Gentiles would come into the kingdom are being fulfilled. We see the same emphasis in the history of the Syrophoenician woman, about whom we read in chapter 15. Matthew 15:26, when she asks him to heal her child, and he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. I shouldn't take what has been provided for the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. He commends her faith. Interestingly, when Mark reports the same story, he leaves out the part about the faith. You see, what Matthew wants to emphasize is that Gentiles can come into the kingdom by faith. And Jews who lack faith have no access to the kingdom. That's really what his whole presentation is here. Chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Matthew here presents the centurion simply as making a statement. He's not demanding healing. So in this, he's like the leper, or he's like Peter's mother-in-law in the next story in verse 14 and following. Now, of course, the centurion does want the Lord to help. And it's clear from Luke that he did send the elders to make a request of the Lord. But Matthew is emphasizing here, the Lord is active. The Lord sees the need. He's not simply responding passively. He's going to heal this man. I will come and heal him, he says in verse 7. But then the centurion protests, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. I've already suggested that Matthew's theme here is the unworthiness of people in their own persons of salvation. The centurion's access is because of his faith, not because he's worthy, not because he's done anything. Now, the Jews, again, in Luke, the Jews are saying, he's a nice centurion, he built us a synagogue, so you ought to do this. Well, I don't know whether the centurion thought that the synagogue would give him any credit with the Lord, but certainly he understands the deep unworthiness on his part. He knows that he is an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. And he expresses that by saying, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. This is not just a random observation. An Orthodox Jew would not enter the home of a Gentile for fear of being defiled. This was the case with Peter when Cornelius, by the way, another centurion, Cornelius sent for Peter, and before the messengers came, and by the way, there again, it wasn't Cornelius who came, it was Cornelius sending messengers, no doubt Jewish messengers, who would be comfortable, with whom Peter would be comfortable. Everything was very much on a Jewish basis here, but the Lord gave Peter this wonderful vision about the sheet let down from heaven to tell him that it was no longer the case that he should be afraid of being defiled to go into the house of a Gentile. Still, when he arrives in Caesarea and explains his presence to the centurion, he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. This was considered unlawful. This was not permitted by the rabbis. And no doubt without that vision, Peter would have refused to do it. Our Lord's willingness to go was amazing. Just as he could touch the leper and not be defiled, although anybody else would be defiled last week. So here he's about to commit a breach of the Jewish traditional teaching. But the centurion recognizes, you know, here, I want this man's help, but I'm asking him to do something that's against his religion. I can't do that. That would be terrible. I'm not worthy. I'm a Gentile. My home is defiled. I can't ask a pure person to come into my home. But you know what? He doesn't have to come into my home. All he has to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. And that's what the centurion says to him, both in Matthew and in Luke. The Lord's word is sufficient. And then he gives a very illuminating explanation of the basis for his faith. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He is a man under authority. The centurion is not the top general of the Roman army. Much less is he the Senate, to whom the generals were supposed to be subject, although by this time that had become sort of topsy-turvy, and the generals, the Caesars, had become the rulers. He's under authority. But this is not self-deprecation. Notice how he explains being under authority. He says, I am under authority. What does this mean? It means I have soldiers under me. Oh. To be under authority is to have authority. Well, we might almost say, I bear authority. I carry authority. It's precisely because I am under the in a chain of command, and I've been given a job to do, I'm an authority structure, therefore those under me have to do what I tell them to, because I am under authority. I bear authority. That gives me license to do things I couldn't do by myself. I couldn't command these men, except that someone has commanded me and invoked me with that authority. I wear the insignia of the emperor. I am recognized as the representative of the emperor, and therefore people do what I say. Now, what you don't see in the English here, but it is clear in Luke and also in the Greek, is that he doesn't just say, I am a man under authority. He's saying, I myself am a man under authority, or I also am a man under authority. In other words, he's looking to the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, I understand how you can say a word and make it happen, because I am also a person under authority, and so I can give orders. I acknowledge that you are under authority, that you bear authority. You're not here on your own recognizance any more than I am. I didn't decide that Capernaum would be a nice place to come and spend these years of my life. I was sent here. And your presence among us here is not something that was of your choosing. This is something that was laid upon you by a higher authority. That authority enables you to give commands, and I recognize the nature of that authority as being so elevated that, in fact, I believe you have the power to speak, and my servant will be healed. That's quite a confession on the part of a centurion, isn't it? He recognizes the Lord as the representative of Almighty God. The centurion's authority wouldn't let him heal diseases. It lets him tell soldiers to put up their tents. We were talking about this Wednesday evening. It's pretty limited what you can get people to do with a military authority. It says, very small, much smaller. He recognizes the Lord as bearing a much higher authority given to him by someone far greater than the emperor of Rome, and enabling him, therefore, to speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Already at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, the centurion has already reached the realization that our Lord tries to give his disciples at the end of his ministry, when he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. He's ahead. He's got this all figured out. He knows this. I am also under authority. And in his case, his authority is reflected in the power of his word over his soldiers. And he perceives that the Lord can command even sickness. Now, if I say to you, scribes and Pharisees, chief priests, and ask you, what do you think about scribes and Pharisees and chief priests? If we did a sentiment analysis of scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, on a scale of 1 to 10, they're 2 maybe, based on the New Testament records. If I were to say to you, centurion, and ask you to look through the New Testament, I dare say they'd rank a lot higher than the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. They might be of a 6 or a 7 or even an 8. Here are other centurions in the New Testament. There's the centurion at the cross who proclaimed, surely this man was the Son of God. There is Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10. There were centurions stationed at the temple when Paul was there, and the Jews staged a riot in chapter 21, and they grabbed a hold of him and pulled him out of the crowd and saved his life. He would have been stoned to death on the spot had they not intervened. And then there was one centurion who was going to scourge him, and Paul said, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman? And the fellow all of a sudden took special care of him. When the Sanhedrin plotted to ambush Paul when he came down to give testimony in chapter 23 of Acts, the young man that was with Paul went and talked to the centurion, and the centurion is the one who intervened with the governor to have Paul protected. It was centurions in chapter 23 who gave Paul safe conduct to Caesarea. It was a centurion who guarded him while he was in Caesarea and gave his friends access to him. And we know the name of another centurion, Julius, who was in charge of Paul during the voyage to Rome. You'll remember when the ship was wrecked, the standard practice would have been that all the prisoners would have been put to death, because you don't want a prisoner escaping. That would be, you would then bear the charge of that prisoner if you were the centurion responsible for that. But Julius said, no, don't. And the reason he wouldn't allow them to do that was because Paul was among them, and the centurion liked Paul. You never see a negative centurion in the New Testament. They all are responsible men, and when they encounter Christians, they treat them with some certain measure of respect, and in some cases, outright belief. The centurion at the cross, this centurion in Capernaum, Cornelius, I feel fairly comfortable we're going to see these men in glory. Julius probably also. The fact that his name is remembered suggests that he later moved and fellowshipped among the Christians, and his name was preserved. It's a thing of military culture. I grew up in the military. I never served, but my dad was an officer in the Navy, and I spent all of my childhood years in some affiliation, sometimes living on military bases. You know, there is a certain respect among military men, even if they serve opposing countries. Even if they're on opposite sides of a conflict, there is a camaraderie of arms. There's a certain attitude of mind that says, I am under authority, I am responsible for obeying orders, and I have responsibility for the people who now carry out my orders to make that happen. And I don't care what country you represent, which side of the war you're on, that mindset is in common. It's shared, and it leads to a certain respect among military people. Our Savior was like a soldier. He was under authority. He did what the Father told him to, and he was able then to speak with authority. And I think the centurion recognizes this. I also am under authority. He feels that camaraderie with the Lord Jesus, and I wonder whether the other centurions don't also feel that camaraderie with Christians, whether it's the Lord Jesus or whether it's Paul, who's the other one, or Peter. They say, these people are different. These people are not off doing what they please. They are under authority. They recognize God as their ruler. They seek to obey him. And you know, that gives them a certain power in their lives. That gives them a certain authority. In the case of the Lord Jesus and Peter and Paul, even the ability to heal with a word or with a touch. Or we sometimes say we are soldiers of the cross. And that's what Paul says in Timothy. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are to be disciplined to obedience and service. And if we do that, there are those in this world who will recognize and appreciate that. And maybe more often in the military. You know, there are many people that we encounter in the military that are believers, that really do want to serve the Lord. And I think that's part of maybe what makes the military an attractive occupation for some of them, is that sense that at least somewhere in this broad world of lawlessness and anarchy, there is a system that recognizes authority, and you can fit into it. So he recognizes our Lord's authority. And when Jesus heard this, we're told in verse 10 of chapter 8 of Matthew, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, marvel usually implies surprise at something you have not expected. And so theologians have long scratched their head over this verse, because how could Jesus be surprised at anything? In John chapter 2:24, we read, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. John 2 is talking about the people in Jerusalem who wanted to exalt him. And he said, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in the centurion. So why is he marveling? What is so amazing to him about this man? Well, I don't have a good answer for you. I pose that as the question. But I think this is a point at which we encounter the mystery of how the human and the divine are combined in our Savior, how he could feel human emotions and yet still have the divine attributes that he does manifest, such as his knowledge of what is in people. But it is a very unusual thing for our Lord to marvel. Only twice in the Gospels is he said to marvel, and the two occasions are closely related. He marvels here because of the belief of the centurion. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when he's in Nazareth and the people reject him, it says he marveled because of their unbelief. He marvels at the belief of the Gentile. He marvels at the unbelief of the Jews. I think the marveling here may reflect what the attitude of any Jewish person would have been if you had told them that the Gentiles have more faith than the Jews do. They would have been speechless. That's impossible. That's incredible. We're the ones that have the oracles of God. But that is exactly the situation that the Lord finds himself in here. Both of these are a reversal of how people ought to have reacted to the Messiah. And he draws that out in the next two verses, 11 and 12. I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. Verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is an ancient hope in the Old Testament. This is not something new with the New Testament. And I've given you a number of references, Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Amos 9, 12 talks about all the heathen who are called by God's name. Isaiah 2:2 says that when the mountain of the Lord's house is established in the top of the mountains, all nations shall flow unto it. Isaiah 11:10, the root of Jesse, which stands for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Zechariah 8:22, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Malachi 1:11, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. It's an Old Testament teaching. The coming of the Messiah was to be marked by the conversion of Gentiles, and that's what's happening here. But the counterpart of this is also very sobering. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How is it that the Jews could be cast out, who have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob for their parents? Well, John the Baptist knew this. In chapter 3, verse 9, he scolded those who said, we have Abraham to our father. In verse 10, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John is not innovating here. Isaiah already in chapter 5 had given the parable of the vineyard, where God says, because it is unproductive, I'm going to allow it to be trodden down and eaten up. I'll break down the wall of my vineyard. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So our Lord is just picking up this warning, which goes all the way back to the Old Testament, again, that Israel cannot count on its genetic background. We saw this in chapter 7, where we had the warning against false prophets. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in the name of cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And in verse 43 of chapter 21, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now here, the Jews are cast out for lack of faith. Our Lord in 8:10 says, I have not found so great faith, though not in Israel. In Matthew 7, they're cast out for not doing the will of the Father. But it would be a mistake, I think, to put these in contrast to each other. When we do God's will, it's precisely because we are responding appropriately to his authoritative word. Faith is hearing that word of authority and submitting to it. And one of the things we submit to in faith is to carry out the things that God commands us. That is really what the centurion's faith is here. It's faith in the Lord's word, what the Lord said, that what the Lord says is true. And of course, that implies that he would have to obey what the Lord would teach him. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And again, it's as thou hast believed. Luke doesn't emphasize that in his closing of the story. As thou hast believed, be it unto thee. The centurion has faith. The people do not. So here we see a Gentile teaching the Jews a lesson. And a lesson for us, how much he recognized about our Savior as a man under authority, as the source of his tremendous authority over sickness and evil spirits and everything else that he manifested. It reminds us of our responsibility to be under authority. Christianity is not just a fire insurance policy. We are enlisted as soldiers of Jesus Christ under authority, and that gives us authority to speak to people on the Lord's behalf, warn them of their sin, and offer them a way to heaven. And that way, as we've seen, is by faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this centurion, this man that we can look back and call brother now as we anticipate knowing him in glory. We see the response, Lord, of his heart toward your Son, and we thank you for what your Spirit did in giving him understanding that went beyond that of the Jews. Lord, we pray that we would be yielded to your Spirit's work, that we would recognize not only the truth of our Savior's words, but their authority, and be obedient to him in everything that he teaches. Thank you, Father, for giving us this passage and guiding us in our meditation. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing Isaac Watts' hymn on this theme, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It's 591 in our hymnal. Am I a soldier of the cross? So, if you'd open to that, stand when you have it, and let's sing it as our closing hymn.